Shine in our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind that we may comprehend the proclamations of your Gospels. Welcome to Annunciation with Father David. Father David is the priest of Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church in Decatur, Illinois, where every week people are connected to the ancient wisdom of Orthodox Christianity. Here is Father David.
Let's begin. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now first, looking at the notes here in the Orthodox Study Bible, it says that the first disciples that Christ calls to himself are all followers of John the Baptist, as follows: Andrew, an unnamed disciple, which some fathers say was John the Evangelist, author of the gospel that we are reading. There is Simon, who is also known as Peter or Cephas, Philip, and Nathanael, who is also known as Bartholomew. What's very interesting about this particular passage in both John Chrysostom and the Blessed Theophylact, and I think this is because the Blessed Theophylact is using John Chrysostom as one of his main sources, they both bring out the image of the bridegroom when discussing the first part of this pericope, that John is presenting Christ to these men, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And both John Chrysostom and Theophylact expand on this. "The purpose of everything John did," says Theophylact, "as the escort of the bride," meaning the disciples, meaning the church, "was to lead human nature to the bridegroom," that is Christ. "The bridegroom is silent, for he who arranges the marriage does all the talking." You see, John is the go-between. He's the person that is showing the bride to the bridegroom. He's arranging things. "At a wedding, the bride does not approach the bridegroom, but the bridegroom the bride, even so, even if he is the son of a king. Thus, Christ, Son of God, God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, comes to the bride, human beings, us. And looking upon Jesus and expressing with his eyes his amazement and joy, John exclaims, 'Behold the Lamb!' And the hearts of John's disciples were softened by his oft-repeated testimony, and some of them followed Jesus. So doing, they did not reject John, but rather obeyed him who bore witness to the one greater, that is, Christ." Now, this idea of a wedding where Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his bride is imagery that you actually find quite often in the hymnody of the Orthodox Church. This is particularly true during Holy Week, when the first services that we do during Holy Week, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, are all called bridegroom services, where we see Christ, the bridegroom, entering into Jerusalem in order to consummate his marriage on the cross. And this image of the bride and the bridegroom, of a wedding, the consummation of a wedding, comes from Scripture itself, because as we will see, in the Gospel of John, the very first miracle, what John calls sign, is at the wedding of Cana. So he opens up the miracles of his ministry with a wedding. And then you have parables like that of the 10 virgins, where they are waiting for the bridegroom. And so he is implicitly indicating that he himself is the bridegroom. He has come. And John, the arranger of this marriage, as a prophet, is now directing the bride, that is the nascent church, his disciples, to the bridegroom. We have a lot of questions this week, and thank you to all of those who took the time to write these questions. And because there's so many, and they're such good questions, I think we're just going to leap right into them. This idea of the bridegroom was really the only unique thing that John Chrysostom and Theophylact cover that was not directly referred to in the questions. So let's begin with those. What is the importance of renaming Simon to Cephas, or Peter, and why is he called son of John? Okay, first off, let's go with the renaming. Christ prophesies here. He says, you will be called Cephas. He is hinting at his authority. He does not note, say immediately that you are Peter. He eases him into this idea, but he's still claiming that right and power of the God of the Old Testament to rename things, to rename people. He is the same God that renamed Abram Abraham. And so therefore he is calling attention here in a subtle way to the authority and the power that is at his disposal. And that is why it's important for him to rename Simon. And there's also this idea that names have meaning and names have power. Simon means obedience. Jonah means dove. Jonah being the name of Simon's father. Therefore, obedience is the child of meekness, as symbolized by the dove. And Simon was obedient and thus became the rock, his obedience leading him onwards to be firm and steadfast in good. And why is he called son of John? That is a textual artifact in one of the witnesses of the Gospel of John. In our Orthodox study Bible, it says Jonah, and then there's a note which says the NU text reads John. So occasionally, depending on which text you're looking at, you will see certain variations in the translations based on which of the textual witnesses, whoever is putting together the Bible that you happen to have in your hand, places more import on. In our case, the textual witnesses that were used to create the Orthodox Study Bible preferred those witnesses that have Jonah, but there are those that do have John. Second question. What are the disciples seeking? Are they seeking Jesus or just seeking to find out if what John has told them is true? Again, what John is dealing with here is that period of time between him coming back from his 40 days in the desert and the beginning of his earthly ministry. And he does this in order to demonstrate again the emphasizing of John's role in all of this, setting up this concept of John passing the torch, as it were, actually fulfilling his role as prophet, declaring to the world, this is the Lamb of God, this is the Son of God, this is the Christ. And these men, Andrew and this unnamed disciple, this constant preaching that they are hearing from John prepares them, gets them ready to be able to follow Christ. So what they are seeking is indeed what John has been preaching. And we'll see this with Andrew when he goes off and runs to his brother and says, "We found the Messiah," not a Messiah, not a Christ, but the Christ. And the fathers describe this. Imagine for a moment that you're at a social gathering and someone points out to you that there's a major movie star that's across the room, or some powerful politician that's standing right over there. There's not many of us who would immediately get up, go over there, and introduce ourselves. And imagine now that the person being pointed out to is the expected Messiah. They are not going to be going over there and introducing themselves and saying, "Who are you?" And no, they're going to approach very delicately, humbly, shyly, kind of just hovering around, hoping that they have an opportunity to meet this man. In the same way that you or I might hover around a major movie star or a major political figure and just hope that for whatever reason they deign to ask who we are. And so this is why they are following him, is because they have listened to the preaching of John, and John has directed them, and they are obedient, and they follow Christ, seeking that which John has prepared them, that is, that he is the Messiah. Next question. Why do they respond by asking Jesus where he is staying? Theophylact answers this question. They ask him where he is living, for it was inappropriate to discuss mundane matters in front of a crowd. In other words, they were sort of waiting for their opportunity. And so when Christ turns around and engages them, they were likely embarrassed and fearful. And having, John explain that this guy's no ordinary man. But notice that they don't just ask where he is staying. They call him Rabbi. They've never heard the man speak. They've never heard him teach. And yet they call him Rabbi. Again, they have been properly prepared by John so that they actually address Christ with one of his proper titles. Well, this is an example that we will see over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. And that is when Christ first encounters people, he allows them to be who they are. He doesn't expect them to be anything other than who they are. And so he meets them at a place and in a space where they're comfortable. And then after he makes this initial engagement where they are, he lifts them up. So he invites Andrew and this other disciple, probably John, by saying, "What do you seek?" And they say, "Well, where are you staying?" And that's the beginning of the conversation. And then he lifts them up. He takes them. He says, "Come and see." And so they follow. And when they follow, they come to a place where they are, he is able to teach them. And what he teaches them lifts them up so high that they actively seek out others to proclaim the fact that they have found the Messiah. Next question. This is more of a comment, but it's an implied question nonetheless. This is one of many times when I wish I had a chart of who belongs to which family, because families in the Old Testament are very complicated things, and you could go on and on and on and on and on about various family trees, various relationships, etc. But in this particular case, we're talking about the apostles and their relationship with each other and their relationship with Christ. So I thought I would at least go through the 12 and kind of try to draw a picture of how all of them are related. So Andrew, of course, is the first called. He is the brother of Simon Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, is the brother of John the Evangelist, the same John that wrote the gospel that we are studying. And then you have Philip, who is called by Andrew. He calls Nathanael, who is also known as Bartholomew. You have Thomas, who is called the twin. This title, by the way, twin, might very well come from his name equivalent in Hebrew, Toma, which is from the Hebrew Teom, which means twin. And therefore, he could then therefore have the nickname, the twin, Didymus in Greek. It's a translation of what his name means, or the root of his name means. Then you have Matthew, who is the brother of James of Alphaeus. Both of them are of the 12. Then you have Jude, also known as Thaddeus, who is the brother of Christ, meaning that he's the son of Joseph, who was Christ's adoptive father. Joseph was married previously to being married to the Virgin Mary. And in that marriage, he had several children. Among those children are Jude, who is the apostle, as well as James, or Iakovos, who then goes on to be the bishop of Jerusalem. So both of them are sons of Joseph, who is the husband of the Virgin Mary. Then you have Simon the Zealot, who we will meet in the Gospel of John in a little bit at the wedding of Cana, because he is the bridegroom at that wedding. And then finally you have Judas Iscariot, and that name Iscariot is in order to differentiate himself, or differentiate him from Jude, which is also Judas. And Iscariot means man of the city. And this could mean that he's from Jerusalem, that unlike the rest of the apostles, who are, in essence, rural people from around Galilee and Bethsaida, that Judas might be from Jerusalem, one of the major centers. It also has an implication that he is someone who sees everything in an economic relationship versus an agape relationship, which is why he's the treasurer, why he ultimately sells Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He understands relationships in terms of that urban economic model, as opposed to the more agape relational model that's necessary in a more agrarian or smaller community that you would find in a rural environment. Next question. Was Jesus present with John only once or on multiple occasions? Both John Chrysostom and the Blessed Theophylact mention the fact that John the Baptist had to repeat his teachings multiple times. Imagine for a moment that these people see Christ coming to be baptized. That John, this holy man, says, I need to be baptized by you. He says, I'm not worthy to tie the thong of your sandal. And then people see this dove coming down from the heavens to alight upon this man after he's baptized. Some hear the voice of God speaking. And here is John the Baptist crying out, behold the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. And yet no one gave heed. No one asked, why are you saying these things? Nobody pursued this line of question. And so he was forced to say it over and over and over again. John Chrysostom uses the imagery of agriculture, that he was tilling hard and stubborn soil by his word as by a plow, disturbing the mind which had hardened into clods so as to put in it the seed of Christ. And Theophylact calls the people lazy. He calls us lazy. that indeed, if one studies public speaking, it is said that we need to repeat things three times because the average audience member only gets about one third of a speech. And so you have to say things three times in order to cover the bases, in order to get your message across. And so to answer your question, I think the implication here is that Christ is hanging out in the area around John to give John multiple opportunities to say this message over and over and over again, to finally till that soil, to get these lazy minds awakened and ready so that finally they have the ability, they're in the proper place to begin to approach Christ and to follow him. The next question, why does John take the time to establish that Andrew invites Peter and jointly they go to see Jesus? Theophylact says, it is likely that Andrew spoke with Peter at length and explained in detail the things he had learned about Jesus. And the purpose of this is to show that Peter was not easily persuaded. Nowhere it is written, says Theophylact, that Peter believed Andrew at once, but that Andrew brought him to Jesus. This indicates firmness, not gullibility. Peter did not simply believe Andrew's words, but wanted to see Christ to determine for himself if he were credible. So in other words, there's this emphasis on the fact that we're talking about a period of time here. This is not something that happens instantaneously. Christ says, come and see. These two disciples sit down and begin to learn from Christ. And then Andrew seeks out his brother and explains what he has seen, what he has been taught, and brings him to Jesus to show, so that he repeats for his brother what Christ had done for him. Christ said, come and see. So Andrew does this in essence for his brother. Come and see. He brings him to Christ so that Peter may see that everything that he has said about Christ is true. The next question, does Cephas imply steadfastness or stubbornness? Well, there is a bit of... I don't think it would be stubbornness, because Peter actually, in many places, is depicted as being rather impulsive. For example, while the other disciples are putting on their clothes when they see Christ on the shore, Cephas just leaps into the water. He's still stripped for work, and he goes running towards Christ. So in this case, Cephas implies that steadfastness. His faith is the rock upon which the church is going to be built. The next question, what is the significance of the reference in verse 39 to it being the 10th hour? The 10th hour is mealtime. And therefore, John is calling attention to the fact that these guys care more about Christ than eating. And it also shows that Christ sees teaching and instruction as more important than eating. That, in other words, there isn't a time when teaching can't happen. There isn't a time when teaching shouldn't happen. You don't break from ever teaching. You can do it any place at any time. The Blessed Theophylact even mentions this in context of fasting. These guys are showing the benefits of fasting. Their stomachs are empty, so they were able to listen attentively at an hour when others, having been weighed down with eating and overeating, are unable to undertake any important task and must have rest. So you have the Mediterranean lifestyle where you eat and then you siesta. These guys skipped the meal and went on working. They fasted so that they could be with Christ. And final question. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That strikes me as a rather strange thing to say. Why would John use that title pre-crucifixion? Well, this goes back to the discussion we had last week, in that God gave John a vision to expect the Christ, to expect the one on whom the Holy Spirit would rest. And this would be the one that would baptize in the Holy Spirit. This one would be the Lamb of God. This one would be the Son of God. So he is fulfilling his role as prophet again, declaring and teaching. He's seen the vision. He was told by God that he would see a vision of a man upon whom a dove alighted and remained. And this was the one that would baptize in fire. This is the one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. This one was the Son of God. This one was the Lamb of God.